why is nobody ever wants the preacher to work overtime on Sunday? Why is that? Sunday, you don't want him to work extra on Sunday. Stop preaching, get out of work. You don't want to do overtime that day. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18 as we continue to study through some of the events of Christ's life. And of course, each of the Gospels takes a little bit different tack, and each one points out a few things that the others don't. John, of course, being the one that's quite different from the other three, and maybe sometime in the future we'll look at it. Try as we go along to kind of mix in a few of the little things from Mark and Luke as we go along through Matthew, but still they have some things that are different and some things that Matthew does not have. So those are good studies as well, but we've been focusing on Matthew's account of the life of Christ. And it's a wonderful account. Plenty of good information in there for us. So we come to chapter 18. Jesus again has been teaching the disciples that he's going to have to go and suffer and die. And the disciples, while they're saddened by him leaving, there's a little bit of some human nature that's perhaps not the greatest thing about human beings that rears its ugly head at the beginning of chapter 18. They want to know, and they ask Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And really kind of what they're getting at is kind of this idea of, you know, Jesus keeps talking about how he's going to die. Well, after he's going to die, who's going to get his spot? Who's going to be the top dog after he's gone? Is kind of the philosophy that's behind this. Now, we talked last week about the fact that they have totally missed the fact that he said, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. They seem to have missed that part somehow. So they're back and forth with each other about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be number one. And these things crop up over and over again during Jesus' ministry. Human beings are always interested in competition. We try to turn just about everything into a competition of some sort, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with competing about things. It starts, I suppose, when you're quite little. And, you know, I can run faster than you, or I can jump further than you, or I can do this better than you. And we start competing. We start comparing. And who's the best at this and that and the other thing? And the apostles were human beings, and they were not immune to those same kinds of feelings and same kinds of thoughts. And so Jesus uses a child as his example, and he calls a little child to him. And Jesus defines greatness in a way that is completely contradictory to everything that the world sees as great. Jesus didn't point to the Roman emperor and say, well, you know, that's, you want to be great, you got to be like the Roman emperor. He didn't point to the richest man in the world and say, you know, if you want to be really great, you've got to be like him. He didn't point to the most beautiful person around and say, well, you know, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be like that. He didn't even point to the smartest person in the room and say, hey, you know, if you've got to be great, you got to be like that. Instead, he gets a little child and pulls that child up there in the group, and he tells his disciples, these men who have now been following him for the better part of 3 years. They've been his disciples, studying and learning at his feet. And now here they are, asking who's the greatest. And the first thing he says to them is, you've got to be converted. You've got to change. Now, we as Christians don't often think, well, you know, being converted, that's when somebody who's not a Christian becomes a Christian. You know, someone who's not a follower of Christ starts following Christ. Someone who didn't believe in Christ begins to believe in Christ. They're converting. They're changing. But Jesus looks at His disciples who believe in Him and have been following Him. Remember back in chapter 10? They had even gone out teaching others. They had gone out and performed miracles. And He says to them, you've got to be converted. You've got to change. Because He was seeing a sinful attitude expressing itself in this argument they were having about who's going to be the greatest. And He says, except ye be converted and become as this little child. You've got to become as little children. Now, there are some things about little children that are admirable, and there are some things that aren't. The Bible points out both of those things. Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I thought as a child, spoke as a child. I became a man. I put away childish things. I grew up, in other words, I matured. And the other time, Paul says, you know, I want you to be as children in the area of malice, in the area of evil thoughts. Be like children in that area. Now, not in the area of knowledge. Don't be like a little child in the area of knowledge, because little children don't know anything. You have to teach them. Don't be like children in the area of knowledge, but in the area of malice, you want to be like little children. So they point out that there's good and there's bad about a child. But Jesus points to the humility, and He says that unless you become as little children, you'll not even enter the kingdom, much less get to be the greatest in it. What He basically says to them, as long as you're arguing about who's the greatest, none of you are. And yet we have this same mentality sometimes in the church today. Well, who's the greatest? I'm the best. I'm better than so-and-so and so-and-so. And the church, unlike other areas in our lives and unlike other things in this world, the church is not a competition. We're not competing with each other. It's not like I'm going to push you down so I can get to heaven, or you're going to knock me down so you can get to heaven. We're supposed to be a team working together to get to heaven. And our enemy, our competition, if you will, is not another congregation of the church or another Christian in the church. That's not our competition. Our competition is Satan. Satan's out there trying to get people. And we're supposed to be working for God to try to get people to Him. We're a team. We're supposed to work together. And so we have to remember that. And it's okay for us to have competition in many areas of life, but when it comes to the body of Christ, we're a body. We're one. You think about that for a minute. How do you suppose your life would be if the different parts of your body competed with each other? And imagine your hand punching your nose, and your foot trying to stomp on the other hand, and your teeth trying to bite your arm. You know, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Can you imagine going through life like that? Well, if we're the body of Christ, we're not supposed to be attacking the other parts of the body. That wouldn't make sense. Instead, we work together in that body to attack the true enemy, which is, of course, Satan. So Jesus, though, points to the true and good trait of humility as the thing. He says, unless you humble yourself as this little child, and whoever, He says, then humbles himself as this little child, that's the one that's greatest in the kingdom. You see, in the kingdom of God, instead of trying to climb over the top of each other, we're trying to climb underneath each other. We're trying to see how many people we can serve and how many others we can help, instead of trying to see how much we can get from somebody else or how many other people can serve us. See, it's 180 degrees difference from the way that it works in the world. Because the church, the kingdom of heaven, it's a different type of kingdom than an earthly kingdom. Now, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. They'd be soldiers fighting a war. But they're not, because my kingdom's not that kind of a kingdom. Jesus then goes on to equate receiving this little one, this child, in His name to receiving Him. Now, we know that not every child in the world is humble. And we know that he's just making a general statement here about this is the way children generally they have humility. They kind of have to. There's a lot of things little children can't do. They need help, and they have to admit it, or they never get anything. They never get what they need taken care of. And so they have to count on somebody else. They have to depend on someone else. Just as we have to learn to depend on God. We are His children. So he talks about receiving the child, being like receiving him. Then in verse 6, the other side of the coin, he says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me, it were better for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." You know, there are things worse than death, worse than physical death. And Jesus says the person who causes this situation, now I want us to look just for a minute at this word offend. Okay. We use the word offend in our society today to mean that we hurt someone's feelings, or we were rude to them in some way, or they just didn't like something about us. You know, somebody uses a certain word, oh, that offends me. That's the way we use the word in our society today. That's not the way they used it 400 years ago when the King James was translated. In fact, the Greek word here literally means to trip up or to cause to stumble. Jesus isn't just saying that you say something that hurts somebody's feelings. Although, you know, we shouldn't ever be trying to say things to hurt people's feelings. That's not our goal. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is if you cause someone to sin, you cause them to stumble in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual life. And particularly a little child who's innocent. Can you imagine? That innocence is destroyed when someone brings sin into that child's life and teaches them to sin. And since we know that the Bible teaches that sin is not something that's inherited, but it is something that is a learned behavior, every child that's born innocent at some point, watching someone else, sometimes an older brother or sister, sometimes a parent, sometimes a friend at school or whatever, you know, wherever that's, at some point, that child learns to sin. They learn it. And Jesus says, you don't want to be the one that teaches that. You don't want to be the one that's responsible for bringing sin into the life of an innocent one. Or even, for that matter, of causing anyone to sin, bringing temptation to someone else. You see, when we remove from committing sin, which that's a serious thing, and certainly committing sin can cause us to be lost. If we don't have that sin forgiven, we can lose our soul. But when we go from committing sin and we move over into the realm of actually tempting someone else to sin, we've gone from struggling against Satan and losing some battles against him sometimes to actually being one of his undercover agents working for him. When we cause other people to sin, when we tempt other people, we're doing Satan's work for him then at that point. And that's a much more serious thing. And we don't want to be caught in that situation. How despicable it is that there are many in this world who go out of their way to try to corrupt the youth. Not only in our country, but throughout the world. But their goal is to try to corrupt young people. To try to get them thinking seeing, you know, they try to teach them against God. They try to tell them that God doesn't exist. They try to teach them to curse and to swear, and they try to teach them all sorts of profane things. How sad. And yet we have many that actually actively get involved in teaching young people to lose their innocence. Jesus puts a woe on the world because these offenses are going to come. He says they must come. You can't help it. They're going to come. Wish we could stop it. Wish it didn't have to happen. But it has to happen. He says it must be that they come. But he places an additional woe on the one that brings the offenses, that brings the sin. It's one thing that sin exists in this world. It's one thing that we fall to sin. But it's a completely different thing when we bring sin to another. It's very possible that that perhaps is the reason that Eve, one of the reasons that Eve was judged more harshly by God than Adam, because not only did she take of the fruit herself, but she then gave it to Adam and tempted him to his sin. See, Satan didn't actually tempt Adam. Eve did. Satan tempted Eve, and then he let Eve do the rest of the work for him. He let her be the one to tempt Adam. This phrase that he says here, must needs be. You know, we think about it. You know, there are some things that just must be, that have to be a certain way. Throughout the Bible, there are things of that. There were certain things that Jesus had to do. He said that he must be about his Father's business in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. He said he must preach the kingdom of God, Luke 4 and verse 43. He said that he must put the new wine in the new flasks in Mark 2:22, and we talked about that being his new teachings into the minds of men who weren't already corrupted by the false religious teachings of their day. And he said he must work the works of God. And he must suffer death, Mark 8:31. And then 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us he must reign until all enemies are put under his foot. That, these are things that must take place. And there is no power on heaven or in earth that can change those things. They must be done. You see, when God decrees some things, there's nothing that can stop it. And some of these things were decreed by God, that these were things that had to be. We see some other sad things. 1 Corinthians 11:19 said there must be heresies. Mark 13:7 said there must be wars. Acts 14:21-22 said there must be tribulations. Here we see that there must be offenses. There must be sins. That it's just something that must be. There must be separation from the visible presence of Christ in Acts 3 when he was departing, and you know, the disciples were sad to see him going, but it had to be that way. He had said himself, if I do not go, the Comforter cannot come. But if I go, I'll send you the Comforter. So it had to be the way it was. Revelation 20 and verse 3 says that Satan must be loosed for a little season. Must be. Must happen. Some other things the Bible teaches that must be. The Scriptures must be fulfilled in Luke 22 and verse 37. And they must be preached, Mark 13 and verse 10. Elders must be blameless, 1 Timothy 3:8. Preachers must forbear striving, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. All worshipers, all true worshipers, must worship in spirit and in truth. They must. They're not true worshipers otherwise. He goes on to say in Hebrews 11:6, all who desire salvation must believe. We must be saved by the name of Christ, Acts 4:12. We must repent, Luke 13:3. And we must be baptized, John 3, 7. You see, these are all things that must happen. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? You've heard the phrase, nothing certain except for death and taxes. Well, it's interesting that those are two things that aren't certain. Now, there are some people who don't pay taxes. And the Bible tells us that there will be some who will not die. They will still be alive when Jesus returns. Those are two things that aren't certain. Those are the things that everybody says must be. These are things that are certain. But some things that are certain is that all must put on immortality and all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Now, those things must happen. Whether you die or not, don't know. Depends on when Jesus comes back and whether you live that long. But whether you stand before the judgment seat of Christ or not, that's not in question. Whether you put on immortality, that's not in question. The righteous and the unrighteous alike are going to be raised immortal. They will exist for eternity, either in heaven with God or in hell with Satan. But they will exist. That must be. In verse 8, we see Jesus, he often resorts to what we might term hyperbole, exaggeration to prove a point. And some extreme imagery sometimes, and certainly here he gives some extreme imagery. He said, you know, chop off the hand, chop off the foot, pluck out the eye, verse 9. In all three of these examples are given to point out that it is better for the physical body to be maimed and destroyed, parts of it destroyed, than it would be for it not to happen, but for you to give in to sin and suffer the consequences of sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got two eyes. And if one of those eyes is looking at something it shouldn't, and I plucked that eye out, don't you suppose the other eye could look at those same things that the first eye was looking at? Yeah, it could. If I were stealing things with my hand, and I cut that hand off, don't you think I could still steal things with the other hand? Well, sure, I could. And so, when we understand that, we understand that Jesus isn't talking literally about just cutting off a hand or a foot or plucking out one eye, because that really doesn't solve the problem, does it? But he's using this imagery to help us understand that anything that is necessary, and if it would help, if cutting off a hand would stop it and keep us from falling into sin, then boy, we should do it. And if plucking out an eye would stop us from sinning, then we should do it. The problem is that the hands, the feet, and the eye, they're all controlled by the mind. That's where the real problem is. Jesus said it was the heart, he called it. He said, out of the heart come all of these wicked things. That's where the problem is, and so that's where the problem has to be fought. But his point is that we need to make any sacrifice necessary to get rid of sin. Now, some believe that he's even talking about, he's expanded this to the church as a body, and that the body of Christ needs to pluck out a member or cut off a member that's in sin. And I think that this is even a reference to church discipline and withdrawing fellowship. And I suppose in a way it could be an analogy for that, and it could apply to that. Certainly the Bible does teach us to put away the evil from among us. And in that case, perhaps cutting off one would help keep the other from committing sin. But in the body itself, physically, we know that just cutting off one of something is not going to keep the other one from doing something wrong. And yet, he points out the importance of making the sacrifice. We need to be willing to make any physical sacrifice that we have to make to ensure spiritual safety in heaven. And it's not, it doesn't matter. You know, people in the first century and in the early centuries, there were those who, when threatened with their lives, they would deny Christ. They'd turn away from Him. They'd reject Him to save their lives. But Jesus had asked the pointed question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It doesn't do us any good to save our life just so we can lose our soul because we've denied our only Savior. That doesn't make sense. So Jesus instead says, sacrifice this life. Sacrifice this physical in order to save the spiritual, because that's what's going to live on in eternity with Him. I've heard of a one married man who found himself becoming tempted to adultery with a co-worker. He tried avoiding her, it didn't work. He tried getting transferred to another department at work, that didn't work. He tried getting transferred to a different city, they rejected that. And finally, he, for the sake of his marriage and his family and his faith with God, he looked for another job and quit that job and went to work somewhere else to get away from that tempting situation. I'm sure Joseph would have done the same had it been in his power. When you're a slave, you don't have a whole lot of choices in your working conditions. But you know, he tried his best to avoid the Potiphar's wife. He did everything he could to stay away from her, and then when she finally trapped him and grabbed him, he ran. He suffered because of that too, didn't he? He was falsely accused by her, and he was thrown in jail. But he gladly suffered that rather than sin against God. And we need to take the same type of an attitude. Another man was told by his company that they wanted him to lie on some of the reports, some of the paperwork that he was supposed to file. He knew that it might cost him his job to do that. He went to the preacher and he asked the preacher, what am I going to do? He said, this is my only skill. I don't have any other job lined up. He asked the church to pray for him. But he said, I know I've got to do what's right. And so at the risk of losing his job, he went back to them and he told them, I can't falsify those reports. He didn't lose his job. At least not yet. But he ran that risk in a time when jobs were hard to find, and in his skill set certainly was a difficult time. The economy wasn't looking good for him. But he knew that if that was the sacrifice that had to be made, it was more important to please God rather than men. You know, a lot of times we don't have quite as pointed opportunities as those two examples to do those things. But we need to look at our lives and consider, what things are there in my life that I may need to sacrifice to keep me from sin? And if there are things that need to be sacrificed, we need to be willing to do that. Anything in this physical world is not worth the trade. We have to remember that getting to heaven is not just a goal for a successful life. It is, in fact, the only goal that determines if we truly had a successful life. It doesn't matter what else we accomplish in this world. If we fail to make it to heaven, we failed. That's the only goal that matters. In verse 10, Jesus goes on to say that we should not despise one of these little ones. He's been talking about little children that believe in Him. An innocent one that trusts in Him, believes in Him. We don't need to despise them. And then he indicates that they have angels in heaven with God. He says their angels always behold the face of God. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But I have some things that I know it doesn't mean. Some people have taken this verse to indicate that children have what they call guardian angels that watch out for them and protect them. It's a cute philosophy until you see all of the atrocities that occur to children. If there were angels charged with protecting the little children, they're doing an abysmal job, and they should all be fired. The fact of the matter is, that's not what Jesus is indicating here. Certainly, bad things can happen to little children. Little children can get sick, they can get injured, they can die, just like older people can. The angels are not going to protect them from anything. Bad things happen to them. Little children get caught up in sinful things from the earliest age that they're able to even commit sin. They can get involved and entrapped in sin and live a life of sin then as a result of that. So the angels don't protect them. That's not what Jesus meant. I wish I knew what he did mean exactly. But we can be certain that that's not what he meant. But it may be that those angels are watching and recording those events, and that those people, as Jesus said, the one who causes one of these little ones to offend or to stumble, woe to him. There are going to be angels that will be speaking out at his trial on the day of judgment about the things that were done to those children. Jesus turns his teaching then toward those who have fallen to sin and are lost. And he reports that he's come to save them. He's come to save the lost in verse 11. And then he calls on them to think for a minute. Verses 12 through 14, he shares a parable. This parable of a lost sheep, it's similar to the one in Luke 15. In Luke 15, he conjoins that with one about a lost coin and one about a lost son. But here in this case, it's just the parable about the lost sheep. And the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out to find that one. Jesus often teaches with questions. Sometimes it's a rhetorical question. And sometimes it's a question to get them to think or to get them to respond. Sometimes he's actually asking them to answer his question. Sometimes they tried and sometimes they gave up trying to answer his question. But here, he says, what do you think? How think you? What do you think about this situation? How would this work out? And I had to think about it because my first thought was, well, look, he's got 99 sheep. Isn't that good enough? I mean, you've got 99. If you leave the 99 to go after that one, something might happen to those 99. You better stay there with them. And then I got to thinking about it. You ever lost anything that was important to you? A couple weeks ago, Julia disappeared. For, I guess that was the first Sunday fellowship, and we thought she was with Miss Margaret. We got out there to the fellowship hall. She wasn't there. Well, Margaret wasn't there. Well, maybe Margaret took her to the bathroom before they came out. Okay. Well, then Margaret came in, and Julia wasn't with her. Oh, well, maybe she's playing in the foyer or something. I came in, looked all over, checked the bathrooms, checked everywhere looking for her. Went outside in the front looking for her. Everywhere. Well, shouldn't I have stayed with the other four children to make sure something didn't happen to them? Well, they were safe at the time. The one that was missing, the one that was lost, that's the one you go looking for, that's the one you go after. We finally found her safe and sound back there in the back room playing in the sand. But just, you know, didn't know she, I don't know how she even knew it was back there, but she was back there just playing, having a good time. Not caring the least that we were worried sick about where she'd gone off to. Isn't that the way a lost sheep would do? lost sheep, you know, they get out there, wander off, and not even realize they've wandered off. Sheep aren't the brightest of animals. But the shepherd went looking for that sheep. And you know, when that shepherd finds the sheep, he says he rejoices more over that one than over the 99 that never got lost. Have you ever lost something that was really important? Did you search for it? If you found it, I hope you did, if it was really important. But when you found that thing, were you more excited, more exhilarated about finding that thing you'd lost than over all the other things you had at home that didn't get lost? Well, yeah. I guess that's part of human nature. That's just kind of the way we are. We get excited when we find something. Children get excited when they find Easter eggs, and they aren't even the ones that lost them, you know. But we get excited when we find something that's been lost. That's why these treasure hunters, you know, they spend years of their life hunting for a sunken ship or something to find some treasure, and they get excited if they find something that's been lost, even if they weren't the ones that lost it. Jesus says that's the way He is about a lost soul. And He wants us to feel that way toward lost souls as well. He doesn't want to lose a single one, and God the Father doesn't want to lose a single one. And we shouldn't want any to be lost either. It'd be nice if we could save everyone. We can't. Jesus hasn't been able to save everyone. Everyone has their own free will. Some choose not to be saved. But we need to do what we can. See, Jesus came all the way from heaven, left glory, left a perfect eternity with His Father to come to the earth to seek and save you and me. What have we done to help someone else who is lost to be found? Tonight, if you're here and have not lived your life in accordance with the will of God, according to some of the things we studied tonight, maybe you've been arguing about who's the greatest. Maybe you have been so concerned about physical things instead of the spiritual thing taking precedence in your life. Maybe you haven't done anything to try to help anyone else make it to heaven, and you need to change that. Whatever need you may have, maybe you're a lost sheep. You know, one of the things that the passage in Luke 15 about the lost coin teaches us is that sometimes someone can be lost in the church. That lost coin was lost in the house. Never went out of the house, but got lost. There are some who come to church and worship God every Sunday, but they're lost. Don't let that be you. If you're not right with God, get right with Him. He will rejoice more over you coming back than over all the others who might not need to come back because they're not lost. But whatever need you may have tonight, please respond as we stand and as we sing.